Father, you know better than any of us can even comprehend the battlefield on which we find ourselves. We know that the enemy never sleeps and never ceases to attack, to distract, to blind the eyes of the unbeliever, to distract the eyes of those who have eternal life, to get us wrapped up in the things of this world that are all going to pass away, to take hold of what we think are treasures that all turn to dust in our hands. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would stir our hearts and our souls with a fire that can only come from God, the Holy Spirit. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would light us on fire and help us to burn bright for the purpose for which you have placed us on this earth. Let us not stand empty-handed before your Son and our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, on that day when we answer for what we have done with our life. Let Jesus Christ be lifted up, exalted, and magnified. Bring glory to yourself forever and ever through the time that we're going to spend together in your word. Change lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I like the story of John Wesley, who was probably one of the greatest evangelists since the time of the Apostle Paul. John Wesley rode something like 250,000 miles horseback in ceaseless effort up until he was about 85, 86 years old, trying to reach England with the gospel of Christ, and multitudes would come to hear him. And one time a fellow pastor said, "I don't understand. When I stand up to preach, you know, just a few show up, and when you stand up to preach, multitudes come. People get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to hear you in the fields before they go to work in the coal mines. Why is it?" And John Wesley said, "I cannot say." He said, "All I know is that when I stand up, I ask God to light me on fire and people come to watch me burn." There are too many people in this world who have no fire. The fire's gone out. My prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will light a fire in our hearts and souls this morning, and we come back after looking at the importance of perspective, the big picture, both in Scripture and in life, the importance of a unifying theme to run through both, the place that anomaly or paradox has in life and Scripture, and of course scope, which is the ability to see the various parts of the picture in connection to each other, and in particular in our study this morning, to see how Romans 9, 10, and 11 fit in the rest of the book. As I said earlier, for years, for decades, I have taught that Romans 9, 10, and 11 was a historical parenthetic. What that means is almost that we can set it aside because it's not important. It was just something Paul was thinking about that he thought he would throw in there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a place where it doesn't fit and its meaning is lost to us. I believe that that's a totally false understanding of these important chapters. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at three questions that Paul poses early in the book that Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" And his answer is, "Much every way." If you read again the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, you will see what he means by "much every way." They are Israelites. To them were committed the covenants and the promises. They are the ones who came from the fathers. From them, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, came. What is the profit of being a Jew? Much every way. Then he asks a question in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Where Romans chapter 9 answers verse 1, Romans chapter 10 answers verse 3. Israel has rejected their Savior. Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? Does that mean that God is going to choose the church, as many teach today, to replace the children of Israel? Absolutely not. God's faithfulness is not affected by our unfaithfulness. God will accomplish His purpose. Whether we choose to cooperate with Him and play the part He planned for us or not, His purpose will be done. And therefore, his faithfulness will be demonstrated. And part of that is the challenge we saw earlier for us to carry the gospel not only throughout the world, but to the Jewish people. The third question he asked in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" You know, this is a good question for us as Christians, and of course Paul answers it in Romans chapter 11 as he deals with Israel's future. Basically what we have, to give you a perspective, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Romans 9, that's Israel's past. God chose Israel. We get all wrapped up and wrapped around the axle about the issue of election. If you read the first 16 verses of Romans 9, God chose Israel. He sovereignly chose them. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and so forth. And so we go, oh, doctrine of election. John Calvin is right here. But then he also goes into the fact that he elected another person, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had more opportunity to believe in the Lord than anyone. He saw more power, more miracles, more demonstration of the evidence of God. And yet as we read through the story in Exodus, he hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And after the sixth time, God hardened his heart for him. Does Paul touch on how that process works in the souls of people? Absolutely. If you've read Romans chapter 1, you remember that he says the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they did not glorify God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Why does God emphasize in chapter 9 Pharaoh so much? Because if you read on and keep the unifying theme and the thread of what Paul's saying by the end of Romans 9, who are the non-elect? Those that were the elect in the first 16 verses are the non-elect in the last few verses. Israel rejected their Messiah. What does this tell me? This tells me that the Calvinistic view of election, the idea of predestination, that God chooses some to believe, some not to believe, is absolutely false. It cannot stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. You cannot line up the 5 points of Calvinism, which is under the acronym of TULIP, with Scripture. Every single one of them falls before clear statements of the Word of God. No one could believe that a God who says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that a God who Paul tells Timothy desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, that a God who sends his Son into the world to be the perfect reflection of him, and as he looks on the multitude, he has compassion on them, for they're like sheep without a shepherd, and then says, oh, I'll pick you to go to heaven, to hell with you. It's inconsistent with the teaching of the Word of God. It's inconceivable. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Is man free? Absolutely. Our freedom, of course, is within certain parameters and boundaries. Does God show mercy to whom he'll show mercy? Absolutely. Who does he desire to show mercy to? All men. Who is he able to show mercy to? Those who are prescribed means of receiving that mercy through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Bob brought out during his message that we don't see the word mercy until we get to Romans chapter 9? As a matter of fact, I'm going to bring that point up shortly, and it's vital. I'm so thankful to him for pointing it out, because it added so much to what I have to say to you. So in Romans 9, we have Israel's past. She has rejected her Savior. In Romans 10, we see Israel in the present. And what is the state of Israel in the present? Israel needs the gospel. And by the way, never miss the very important point in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, where he says that what is the problem of Israel? She has not submitted to the righteousness of God. Remember back there in Romans 1:16, we said one of the themes could be the righteousness of God? Because Paul talks about how in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What happened to the nation of Israel? They rejected their Messiah. Therefore, what is their condition today? They need the gospel. One of the greatest privileges that I ever had the very first time I visited the nation of Israel was to come out the Jaffa Gate. And as I came out the gate, I was in the old city looking at the walls and the ancient architecture and everything. And I came out the gate and I saw two guys in an animated conversation. One was a Jewish guy in military garment, and the other guy was obviously an Arab. And they're gesturing as only people in the Middle East can do, and they're talking, and as I moved up, I heard that they were speaking in English, and so I just kind of stood by like I was kind of admiring things, but I'm listening. And I find out that the Jew is witnessing to the Arab. And he's saying, but it says in the book of Isaiah, and the guy says, where? And he says, I can't remember. The Jewish guy had his Bible open. He said, it's somewhere here in the book of Isaiah, and I knew the passage he was looking for, so I just said, Isaiah 64:6. He said, thank you. And he turns to the passage. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the guy said, well, what does that have to do with this? And he said, well, Paul says in the New Testament. He says, where is it? I said, it's Galatians 2:20. Thank you. And he turns to Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he said, and that reminds me of another passage. What is it? And I said, I gave him the verse, and he said, come over here. And he grabbed me and pulled me over, and now a Gentile and a Jew are witnessing to an Arab. What an amazing opportunity, but what a picture of the plan of God. If the church plays its part. My friends, one day we're going to be gone from this earth. One day Christ is going to return. He is going to gather the church to himself. He is going to call us out of the world, and that is going to leave the Jewish nation to finish the work that Christ gave us of the Great Commission. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, according to Revelation chapter 7, are going to have their eyes open to what they have been missing. They're going to be sealed with the Spirit of God for the mission of reaching the world. And while, yes, it's true, the tribulation period will be the worst time that the world has ever known, it will also be the greatest time of evangelism in world history. Four waves of evangelism will circle this earth in 7 years. The church has had 2,000 years to reach the world for Christ, and with the explosion of our population, we are falling behind. It used to be years ago that the Wycliffe Bible translators would sing that song, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues, to sing My Great Redeemer's Praise, and then they realized that there were over 2,000 language groups that they had never reached, so they changed it, Oh, for 2,000 Tongues, and now we know that there are about 5,000 people groups and language groups that have never been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're losing ground. And you know what it says to me? If God broke off the branches of Israel because they were disobedient to His call, is not the rapture of the church in some sense a judgment to the church? Is it not the removal of the church in the same way that the nation of Israel was blinded so that a group that would do the job comes back on the scene, the nation of Israel? When we get to Romans chapter 11, we see Israel's future. And Paul tells us that they will carry on the Great Commission after we are gone. And the key verse to the whole section is Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, when the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. It's a harvest figure. It's a picture of a harvest. You people being farmers, you would understand this. You bring the harvest in, and when the harvest is brought in, a picture of the rapture of the church, that blindness will be removed. And the nation of Israel will go forth valiantly and victoriously, but not without us. Believe it or not, we are laying the foundation in the books that we write in the impact of our ministries, in the faithfulness that we show in the face of the Laodicean age in which we live. Each and every one of us is leaving behind a legacy to a nation that is going to need examples need illustrations to look at to say we can carry on, we can persevere, we can be faithful. This is our last shot. We only have 7 years. We have got to take the things that are left to us as they left us the Scripture. We leave them so many works expounding the Scripture so that they don't have to take 3 years, 5 years, 7 years in a seminary. They pick up a book that makes it clear to them, and they're able to carry it with them, and they're able to go out and accomplish their task. The work is done for them of the exposition. What they have to do now is to go out and to reach the world for Christ. That's a very brief look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. We don't have time, obviously, to deal with each and every passage that may be difficult, but obviously we have to move on. A principle that comes out here is that our serenity, security, and surrender is all based on the truth that God is faithful to His promises. My friends, if you could convince me that God had shifted gears and decided that He would not fulfill His promises to Israel, I would have no security that God would be faithful to His promises to the church. If God can suddenly change His mind about all of the things that He said He would do for that nation, how can He not suddenly change His mind about everything He will do for us? The idea of replacement theology undercuts and destroys the foundation of what I consider the most important doctrine you can understand once you become a child of God, and that is your security in Christ. That which gives you your hope, your assurance, your confidence, your stability to face anything in life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul spent so much time at the end of Romans chapter 8. He has led us along by the hand to bring us to a point where he says, this is where you are now. Here's the mission at hand. And before he gets to the urgency of Romans chapter 12, he is saying to us, there's a mission at hand. By the way, let me just bring us up to date. Let me see where we're going next. Let me just bring us up to date in the book of Romans. Hold up your hand. How many of you have five fingers? Most of you. Some of you are missing a couple. If you can hold up your hand and count to five, you can outline the book of Romans. When I went to Bible college, my first year in Bible college, I sat in a Bible class on the book of Romans under a very able teacher by the name of Paul Imon. And Paul Imon started the semester that year as he went through the syllabus with us, and he said, this is what you're expected to do. You are expected to outline the book of Romans. At that time, I hated outlining. Hated it. I'd almost rather die than outline. So jokingly, he said, now if any of you don't, because everybody goes, he says, oh, well, if any of you don't want to outline, Martin Luther said every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart, so if you want to memorize the book, I'll let you off. You don't have to outline. I thought, a new lease on life. Soon as class was over, I burned the path up to where the professor was, and I said, did you really mean it that I could memorize the book? And he said, what, you really want to memorize this book? He thought I was crazy. The whole class thought I was crazy. Who would want to memorize the book of Romans? I did. One of the best things I ever did. We had 16 weeks in the semester. There were 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and I memorized the book of Romans beginning to end. I had to be able to quote it beginning to end. I don't know if you've noticed, but as I'm reading you the book of Romans, I'm not reading it to you, I'm quoting it. Because memorizing it gave me the ability to outline it. Because it got it in my head where I could think my way through and I could take the different parts and put the parts together. So here are the five-point outline of the book of Romans. Number one, condemnation, chapter 1 through 3. The whole world is under the condemnation of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is the key verse, Romans 3:23. So we have to understand the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. If you don't know you're lost, you don't want to be found. We have to make it clear to people that you're not good enough the way you are. In fact, as John Lennox points out in his Key Bible Concepts, Repentance is not about turning away from your sins. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about saying, I'm going to give up this. I'm going to try harder. Repentance is a radical change of mental attitude that says, I cannot stand independently of God. My attitude of antagonism, my stiff arming of Him, my pushing Him away, or my apathy and indifference must change. That's the call to repent. We must understand the human race is condemned. Secondly, justification. Romans chapter 4 and 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That tells me that Paul had read the book of James. James chapter 2. And he is not denying what James wrote. He is putting what James wrote in perspective. James is talking about the life of Abraham as a believer. Paul is talking about the life of Abraham coming from unbelief to belief. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so he says that it was not written for his sake alone, but for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that to us also may be imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The moment we believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, it is placed to our account, and it is eternal. Not only are all sins washed away and forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is placed to our account. So we have condemnation leading logically to justification, and justification, salvation by faith in Christ, leading logically to our third section, which is chapter 6 through 8, which is sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, were baptized into Christ, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. How can we do it? Romans 8:4 tells us. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Sanctification is that process of spiritual growth to maturity in the Christian life. So we have condemnation logically leading to justification, justification logically leading to sanctification, sanctification of the individual believer and the church as a body logically leading to dispensation. Excuse me. Sometimes I get talking too fast and forget to swallow. Dispensation. What is dispensation? Dispensation deals with the plan of God for any particular time or age. And therefore, in Romans 9 through 11, he explains to us what's happening, that the nation of Israel is now being set aside, that the church has come onto the scene of history, and that as they failed in their mission given to them by God, we also may fail if we are not obedient to the faith. And as a part of their future failure or their future success, we have a mission. And that mission is, how are they going to hear? How can they believe if they don't hear? And how can they hear if someone doesn't tell them? And how can someone tell them unless they preach? And how can someone preach unless someone sends them? And what is the thrust of that section that I read for you earlier? You, my friend, have a part to play. God has called you to fit into the machinery of the church doing its job. And there are some who go, and they go to the far-flung corners of the world, but they are few. And there are some, and by the way, there's nothing worse than those who go that aren't called to go. And we see it all the time. They get emotional, they hear a missionary appeal, they say, oh, let's give up everything and go to Africa, and they get over there and they make a horrible, horrible mess. If your job is to stay and pray and you go, you have failed in your mission. If your job is to send, remember what he says, how shall they go unless someone sends them? Ask yourself the question of those who pray and those who give and those who send and those who go. What is my part? What part will I play? And then, as we move on to the last section of the book, we move from dispensation to transformation. Why does Paul skip from Romans 8 to Romans 12 before he gets to the application section? Because we have to see our task in light of where we are in history. We have to understand, remember that I said, you have to be able to put together not only Scripture but life into a coherent theme. It has to make sense to a degree. We have to be able to see the big picture. And therefore, if you will, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, because the fifth thing that we have to have in our study of life, and I'm going to have to hit these next two really quick. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Here's the point that I want you to get as you're turning. We not only need scope, we need purpose, and purpose is that which puts passion in the spiritual life. How do we find purpose? I'll give you a quick way to do it. See yourself in the prophecies of the Bible. Do you see yourself in the prophecies of Scripture? Let me give you an example. Daniel chapter 11, 32 to 35. The people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. And those who have understanding will instruct many, and many of them will fall by persecution and by flame and by sword for many days. Do you see yourself in that? I hope you do. Do you see yourself in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 24, as Jesus in the upper room prays his high priestly prayer, and he says, I pray not only for these, the disciples that were gathered, but for all those who will believe because of their word. Does that include you? You better read yourself into that passage, because he goes on to say what he's praying for, that they may be one as you and I are one, you in me and I in you. For what purpose? Go back and read it sometime. That the world may believe that you sent me. I see myself in that passage, and I have a part to play to convince this world that the coming of Christ is a historical and a spiritual reality. The Apostle Paul read the book of Isaiah. You know that the book of Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. 66 chapters, 66 books. It breaks down in chapter 40. You start with the coming of the ministry of of John the Baptist. And so you have the 39 books or the 39 first chapters, and then the last chapters like the various books of the New Testament, and it's just astounding. But here in Isaiah 66, as Isaiah comes to the conclusion of the story of the plan of salvation, I want you to notice verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Do you see yourself in that? I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. What is the sign? The cross of Christ. What is the sending of them out? The Great Commission. To Tarshish and Paul and Lud and those who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan and so on and so forth, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, that they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nation. On horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. This is obviously a missionary passage, but here's the critical thing. The author starts at Tarshish, and he works his way back to Jerusalem. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, begin in Jerusalem and then spread to Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. What was the end of the world known at that time? Tarshish. Remember where Jonah went to when he was trying to flee from God? I'll just go to the end of the world. I'll go to Tarshish. But turn to Romans 15, and I think you'll begin to see Isaiah 66 in a new light. Romans 15:22, Paul says, for this reason. What is the reason? Go all the way back to chapter 1. Through him, Jesus Christ, we have received apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. For this reason I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you. What's his plan? Go through Rome, go to Spain. It's pretty important. Because he goes on down to say in verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partaker of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in material things. Who's he talking about? Gentile church to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. All members of the body of Christ, but distinct in that sense. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Why does Paul have this bug under his bonnet for Spain? Because Paul was a student of Scripture. And Paul knew that Isaiah was a prophecy of the plan of God throughout history. And Paul understood that if Isaiah says that they are going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles as far as Tarshish, which we call Spain, and if Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, whose job is it to get to Spain? Paul's. And whose job is it to make sure that Paul gets to Spain? The churches of Macedonia and Achaia, Galatia, Rome. Because someone has to go and preach, but somebody has to send, and a lot of people have to pray, or the job never gets done. What am I saying? I'm saying that Paul saw himself in light of prophecy. Paul was able to look at prophecy and say, this is talking about me. This is where I fit. This is my part in the scheme of things. And it had a mighty effect on his life and ministry. And it was also a challenge to the Church of Rome and the entire Gentile church to buckle down and get serious about the task of fulfilling the Great Commission. My friends, if I can indulge myself in every comfort, luxury, possession, idle activity, anything I want more than any other generation in history, how great is my condemnation if I do not play the part that I have been called to play? And I do not suggest by any means that you sell everything that you own. And, you know, people who sell all that they own end up paupers, and then they depend on other people. But it is a suggestion that we think more seriously and more carefully about what part we have to play. And as always, prayer is the ultimate key. After we get through Romans 9, 10, and 11, we come to the last section of the book. And the last section of the book is the section dealing with transformation. From condemnation to justification, from justification to sanctification, from sanctification to understanding, dispensation, the plan of God in the part of history that I'm in, should lead me to transformation. How unified is the book? How beautiful is the book? How systematic, how clear is the book? How challenging is the book? When we see it in its unity, we not only have to have, as I've said up to this point, the various things from the big picture, the paradox, all of the other things, but we have to come to a point where we understand that it leads to duty. That's number six, duty. We have a duty to perform. And if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12, we can now come back to our chapter and I hope see in a whole new light how chapter 12 fits into the book. But we'll never arrive at that destination we mentioned earlier in verse 12 of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer unless we are not lagging behind in diligent, unless we are fervent in spirit serving the Lord. And therefore it all begins with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God. Something he never mentions until chapter 9. Something he mentions seven times in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And if you just back up in chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 29, he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you once were disobedient, yet now have obtained mercy. Disobedient to what? To the gospel of God. Yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, Israel. Even so now also, these also have now been disobedient, so that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those that he showed to Israel, those that he showed to us, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And this brings us to our seventh step, and that is experiential reality. Now we are ready to enter into the actual experience of the Christian life. My friends, if our study of the Scripture is shallow, our Christian life will be shallow. If we can spend hours, I love gathering together with some of the guys last night and watching the fight between Mayweather and McGregor, and even though our champ didn't win, he acquitted himself very well. A valiant fighter. Foul mouth, but valiant. And I enjoyed spending that time together with him. And I enjoyed watching the conflict. It's a wonderful thing. And to observe what was going on, isn't it easy for us to say, well, he should have done this, he should have done that. If we were in there, he'd have knocked us out in a second, right? Oh, but we know everything he should have done. Don't be a bystander. Don't sit in the stands. It's time for us to enter into the depth and the power of the reality of what God has for us in this time. Your life should be as great as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Tamar, Jacob, Isaac. They all played a different part. Some were valiant on the battlefield. Others lived faithful lives in a quiet and placid setting. But they were all committed to the plan and the purpose of God, and that's why we call them heroes of faith. Many of them fell. Many of them fell repeatedly. Many of them struggled with areas of sin in their life, as you and I do. But they had one thing in common. They saw the goal, and they never quit. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 reminds us what worship is, and worship is illustrated when Abraham took Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. That is the picture that Paul has in view here. And how do I know that? Because of the first use of the word worship. There's a principle of Bible study that we call the principle or the law of first mention. If you want to define a word, go find out where it first occurs in Scripture. The word worship first occurs in Genesis 22:5, when Abraham says to his two servants, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Did they go up there and have a song service? No. They went up there and they sacrificed. Abraham, the father, surrendered to the plan of God to put his own son on the altar. Isaac, the son, much stouter and stronger than his father, surrendered to the will of his father to lay himself on the altar. And so a picture of the cross of Christ is given to us 2,000 years before he came into the world. As two believers played their part in history and changed the course of history. Neither of them could have known. No one was there to watch. No one was there to applaud, except the angels. Don't worry that no one sees or recognizes or knows what you do. That's not the point. God sees. He'll make sure it's recorded in eternity. People will read your exploits. If you're one of the people who know your God and have understanding and do great exploits and display strength and instruct others, I can guarantee you there's going to be a record kept in eternity, and it's going to be read forever. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with a challenge. As Blair said in the video, we talk too much and we walk too little. Yesterday I showed the guys a clip of the gunfight at the OK Corral in the movie Tombstone. And as the fight began, Ike, who by all accounts was a cowardly guy, boastful when he had lots of backup, but a cowardly guy, runs up and grabs a hold of Wyatt, and eyewitnesses at the scene declare, I've read many histories of the fight, declare that this is exactly what happened. He grabbed him and said, "Don't shoot, don't shoot, I don't have a gun." And Wyatt responded and he said, "The fight's commenced. Get to fighting or get away." So I might leave you with the words of Wyatt Earp. The fight's commenced. Get to fighting or get away. Or I could leave you with the words of another, not real member of history, but imaginary. From The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, you'll all remember Tuco. And you'll all remember the scene where Tuco is taking a bath after he's come in out of the desert and the city is pretty much a wasteland, but he finds a tub of water that somebody was going to use before they all fled from the approaching troops. So he gets in it and he's washing himself off and a guy shows up whose arm he shot off years earlier and he says, "I've been waiting my whole life to get you." His right arm's gone. He's holding his gun in his left hand. He said, "I just want to stand here and savor the moment for a while." And all of a sudden, from out of the suds, Tuco fires. And then he gets up and wipes the soap off the barrel of his gun and he looks over the screen or whatever was hiding him. Looks over the screen, looks at the guy and he says this, "If you're going to shoot, shoot. Don't talk about it. If you're going to shoot, shoot. Don't talk about what you're going to do. Do it." If we take the book of Romans as a missionary appeal, we take the doctrinal section, the historical section, and the application section, where do we arrive? We arrive at the living reality of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, living in us, and we have serenity, and we have stability, and we have a life of surrender, and thus power. Put this epistle into your mind. If we were to summarize the whole book, we could do it in a short paragraph. All mankind is under the condemnation of sin, and only faith in Christ can bring regeneration and eternal life. Therefore, we who believe need to grow up in our faith and not follow the example of failure of Israel. We need to fulfill the Great Commission, and only when the work of the church is finished will the eyes of Israel be open in order that she might complete the task we have all been given by God. I'm going to leave you with a video. And it's a video that is a call to action, and it says it better than any way that I could say it. It is called The Tears of the Saints. Some of you have seen it. Watch it again. If you've never seen it before, please be attentive.